Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 2. Please find the second chapter of Colossians. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of our God. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
We want to start with a big thank you to all of you who remembered some of us at a conference last week. And also, we got a chance to see the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, and it was a good week. Every time you get a chance to see a monument to the authority of Scripture, as the Creation Museum and especially the Ark is, that's a good day. And so we were had a good time there, and hope to speak to many of you about that during our fellowship dinner time. Well, thank you for remembering us. And John, thank you for mentioning in your prayer here our two roses, Lincoln Martin and Diana Hinkle. Got those names right. Especially one is my granddaughter. But we're grateful for babies, for children. I was thinking this week about the parable of the talents. We won't spend some time there, but you have those talents. The master gives 10 to 1, 5 to another, and 1 to another. And the ones with 10 and 5, they work hard to... Are my numbers right, 10 and 5? Yeah, they work hard to make a profit for their master. They were about their master. The one with one was not about his master. The one with one was about himself, keeping himself safe, driven by fear. Think about it. And John mentioned in his prayer that we're here for a reason. We're here now in 2021. And God expects a return on his investments from every one of us. He's given us talent. He's given us means. He expects us not to be fearful for ourselves, because you remember what the one guy with one talent said: "I knew you were a fearful master, reaping where you hadn't sown. So I was afraid." And his fear made him unproductive. Let us not forget that in these times. I mention that because this is what was really dealt with rather firmly by Nehemiah, as once again we'll see this morning. We just read from Colossians 2, verses 1 through 9, and I just want to point out a couple things on this Communion Sunday. Just a couple things. I want to ask this question: what would we have if we didn't have Christ? Let's take Christ away from the world. What do you have left? Well, we see here in verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know that when you take away Christ, that you take away all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now, of course, we want to fake ourselves out and say, well, no. You see, we have this neutral area over here where we don't really need Christ and we'll be okay. But Paul would argue with you. And let me just say that Paul is no slouch. The most quoted, the most referenced, the most commented on man who's ever lived. You know that? So before you tell me that, who's Paul, just remember, maybe you should be asking, who's Aristotle and who's Plato? Because they don't get the ink that Paul gets. And Paul tells us that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. And to take them away over time, you have nothing. I still remember reading about my cousin who went to work with the Wadani Indians, the ones who had killed his father. And they had been without Christ for generations. And they couldn't even get concepts like level and vertical. When they built houses, they just kind of threw them up. Half the time they lived in hammocks and didn't even have a house. They were really primitive. Charles Darwin would have loved these people, I think. They lived like animals. But they couldn't even get a concept like level or vertical. Concepts like gravity. Concepts like even like a lever. They couldn't get it. Why? Because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And without Christ, after a while, you lose the treasures. You lose the ultimate treasure. You lose the rest of them over time. Shame on us as believers for trying to pretend that there's some neutral area here where we don't need God, but we'll be okay. Not okay. And he says here too, this is another thing we have to remember as we look at what Nehemiah was able to do. He says this, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. How do we get established in the faith? Does my Bible college degree establish me in the faith? I have one. Do the books I bought this week establish me in the faith? They take a beating in my bank account, I can tell you that. Do you see what he says right here? He says, so walk in him. Do the things you're supposed to do. We must get this through our heads, my friends. That we are not going... Listen, we're not going to be established in the faith unless we do the faith. Paul's method for being established in the faith is to walk, not talk. It's to walk, not necessarily study, so you can have pillow fights with other theologians in an ivory tower someplace. Nobody cares. Paul doesn't care. He cares about what they're walking, about what they're doing. And I love what he says here, because he trusts God, the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not with you, but I am convinced that you're walking correctly. That you're walking. This is where we trust God, the Holy Spirit here. Absent the flesh, I'm with you in spirit. I love this. He says that you walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith as you have been taught. As you have been taught. See, Paul can teach them, but he can't make them walk. They have to walk. We need to get away from this idea that just because I have a degree, that means I'm rooted and grounded. It's nice. Love my books. But if I'm not walking, my books are more of a problem than they are a solution, quite frankly. Well, this morning, a lot more we'd like to say about this, but we have to move on. Turn with me, if you would, back to the book of Nehemiah. Actually, I want you to go to the book of 1 Kings, excuse me. Very briefly, 1 Kings chapter 1. We've been talking about this idea of conspiracies. 1 Kings chapter 1. And the question came up, and I wanted to deal with this week. I want to deal with it very quickly. Is there such a thing as a good conspiracy? And I said the conspiracy, the definition is the action of multiple parties working together to achieve a common goal while hiding the fact of their working together. Now, that doesn't say good or for ill. It just says they're working together and they're hiding the fact that they're working together. Now, a lot more could be added here, but this is a basic general definition. I want to show you very quickly a conspiracy, if you will, that was done well and done right and saved a lot of lives. It's right here in 1 Kings 1. We won't spend a lot of time here. In 1 Kings 1, David is about to die. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him. He could not get warm and so forth. We see just how rough shape he was. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Let's stop there for a moment. If you know anything about transition when the kings of Israel, and of course this is a united kingdom here still, it will soon be divided. But if you know anything about the transitions, especially later in the northern kingdom, every time there's a transition, there was what? Blood flow. Dead people. People lining up on either side to support one claimant to the crown or another. We see this throughout history. Even take a look at the English kings after Christendom had come to them. Kings, even across the channel. Kings of England claiming land in France, for example. Kings in France claiming land in England. Huge armies clashing. Dead people. It's about to happen here. Adonijah, spoiled kid, spoiled rotten, apparently got whatever he wanted, and now he wants to be king. That's the problem with spoiled kids, isn't it? You know, he didn't even need any qualifications. You see that? His father hadn't rebuked him ever. His father had neglected his fatherly duties, and he got what he wanted. And then one day he says, well, you know, I think my next thing, you know, for my next trick, I think I'd like to be king around here. And he really thinks he deserves it. Now, what happens next is Nathan the prophet gets involved. In verse 7, he conferred with Joab and a lot of powerful people. But in verse 8, some people aren't with him, some important people. Adonijah in verse 9, he's grabbing the kingship here. Solomon has already been promised to be king, so we have a coup going on here. Things are very, very dangerous. So look at this minor conspiracy here to get the job done. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba. This is Nathan the prophet. Don't forget, this is Nathan the prophet that had the guts and the courage to confront King David. It's this same guy. Never forget that David almost lost the kingdom when he murdered Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery with his wife. It was Nathan the prophet that went and told him off, quite frankly, and pointed a finger right at him, at the man who was probably the most powerful king in the world at that time, probably, at least in that area. David was extremely powerful. You're pretty powerful when you have a general named Joab who never lost. You know that, right? Joab never lost. That might be a king you might not want to mess with. David was powerful, and Nathan had the guts to go to right in his face and said, you're the guy. You're the guy that you're upset at. You. And he went on to say that God had given him so much, and look what you've done with it. David repents. And look at the person now who's going to save the kingdom. David repented at that time. He said he was wrong. The one thing you're not allowed to do nowadays, right? Not allowed to do that. You can't say you're wrong ever. I love this talk about accountability. You know, that's one of the biggest joke words for me right now. Accountability. Well, how can anybody be accountable when you never ever have to say you're sorry or you were wrong? How's accountability work in that case? David did, and it's going to save the kingdom now. Because the very man who confronted him is now going to save the kingdom through a minor conspiracy, if you will. Watch this. Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Question for you. If Adonijah becomes king, how much longer does Solomon get to live? I'd give him a half a day. Adonijah knows the kingdom has been promised to Solomon. And if you're trying to grab power, Solomon's going to be the first to go. And Nathan knows something. He knows that Adonijah is not a good person. And like any wicked tyrant, Adonijah is not going to stop with his immediate threat. He's going to deal with everything that even looks like a threat. One of them being Solomon's mother. Nathan gets this. My friends, it's the job of the pastors nowadays to act as if everything's wonderful and nobody wants to kill anybody. That's our job, don't you know? And we're some kind of like really bad people if we say the truth. But you know what? In order to get Bathsheba's attention, Nathan had to tell Bathsheba a pretty ugly truth. That's an ugly truth. Bathsheba, if you don't act right now, you're dead. And Solomon's dead. Our pulpits are full of pastors who are telling us that if we just get vaccinated, everything will go back to normal. They want to kill you. Understand this. Now, I think this might have been even a tough message even then. Think about it. These people get on TV and they smile and they wear ties. And they go to a big birthday party without masks while they tell the rest of us to wear them, of course. And they're all nice people. You know who is really nice right now? Adonijah. The man's never been nicer. He's running for office, don't you know? That's what he's doing. He's campaigning for office here. Sacrificing sheep and oxen, having a big party. Everybody come down and eat. I'm your next king. Good looking guy. Looks good on television. And probably has a really excellent Facebook profile. And Nathan, the prophet of God, has to be the one to look through this mess and see what's really going on and give a very difficult message to Bathsheba, which is, you're dead soon if you don't act. So what does Nathan do here? And I know I'm way off my sermon here, but this kind of thing is just too important. So Nathan, he speaks to her, says, "Come, please, let me now give you your advice, verse 12, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?'" Watch what's happened next. "Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishai the Shunammite was serving the king. Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah's become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. And she goes on to say what Adonijah has said, or has done, excuse me. Now, skip down to verse 22. She's speaking to the king, and just then, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here's Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's going down today and sacrifice oxen and so forth. Now, verse 28, the king answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. She comes back in the room, and the king is going to begin to straighten this thing out. Why? Let me ask you this question. These are practical issues we're dealing with here today. Why doesn't Bathsheba and Nathan, why don't they both go in together? Hey, King David, Bathsheba and Nathan are both here to see you. David would have seen them. Why does Nathan do what he does here? Kind of sets it up a little bit. Well, a couple things here. First of all, they weren't doing anything wrong. And they weren't telling a lie. Everything that they said, and I think that's why it's kind of laid out here. We don't have a summary statement. It's interesting. We don't have a summary statement of what Bathsheba said. It's like, well, Bathsheba then went in and told David all that Adonijah was doing. That's not what we have. We have a point-by-point statement from her. And I think the reason for that is to tell us that she's actually telling the truth. We were told earlier in the chapter what's happening. We get it repeated here. They're actually telling the truth. But Nathan knows something. He knows that David is in a vulnerable spot. And he knows that David also still has his wits about him. But he's vulnerable. And he knows that he's going to have an easier time convincing David this is the case if he does it this way. Here's Bathsheba saying this, and here's Nathan the prophet confirming the same thing, than if they both went in together. He knows this. David might have suspected a conspiracy, which it kind of was. But it was all based in truth, and it was all based in communicating fact. Don't forget this when we talk about these kinds of things, please. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time there, just a little bit, pointing out that the Bible has an awful lot to say of this, and not every time when two people work together to communicate something, or three people or a dozen people, it's not a bad thing every single time. It's not the conspiracy itself, my friends. It's what's being done through the conspiracy. Is it wicked and evil? Or is it the transmission of truth? Once again, this is why we have here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church an opportunity to question the pastor after he speaks. Well, now, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. And we always have to remind you, as we do every time we open the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has tremendous opposition. He has tremendous enemies. Nehemiah is no fool either. He realizes that people are trying to kill him. He has his eyes open. He knows that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's not going to get into negotiations with Sanballat and Tobiah. He's not going to sit down and say, well, you know, we all have the same goals here. We all want to live in peace with one another. No. They don't want to live in peace with each other. They want to kill them. Not all of them, of course. By the way, the enemies of Christ don't want to kill all of us. They want enough drones left over to do the work so they don't have to do any. That's what was happening here in the book of Nehemiah, you know. Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies of the Jewish people, they weren't out there to get rid of all of them. They just liked them being able to be exploited. That's why they hated the idea of the walls being built. Now they could protect themselves against their exploiters. But if you're a tyrant, you don't want to chase everybody out of the land. You need people left over to exploit and to steal from and to plunder. We've seen this in our own day, right? Try to get out of North Korea. It's a miserable place. It's horrible. Try to get out of Australia. You see, wicked people don't want to kill everyone. They just want to reduce them to a place of permanent slavery. And that's really what was happening with these people here. So we cannot forget this. All Nehemiah is doing is he's messing with the slave system that was going on back in Jerusalem. As we said before, he's not there to kill anybody, not there to steal anybody's stuff, sell them into slavery. All he's doing is building a wall, and for that, he needs to be killed. Don't forget it. Well, we started last week at Nehemiah. Nehemiah confronts a conspiracy. This is our eighth sermon in the sermon series, Warriors in Action. We looked at Jeremiah very briefly. Now we're looking at Nehemiah, and we'll have one or two sermons after about this. Really, we could spend a year on this, but we'll move on very soon. And we saw the conspiracy here, and let's look at it one more time. And today we want to talk about how to defeat the conspirators. This is a letter written to Nehemiah, an open letter that everybody could read. And in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Let's stop there for a minute. These are subtle things that we need to see in the scriptures. You see what's happening here in that verse? We need to see these things. Nehemiah is already annoying Sanballat. You see how? He sends his servant to see him. Sanballat, of course, is an important guy. And Nehemiah should be coming to talk to him. And he tried to get that done a few times. And Nehemiah, because he's standing firm, all Sanballat is going to get is a servant. We need to see all these details in these conflicting times. All right. Then he sends him this letter. It's reported among the nations. And apparently this other important dude, Gashmu or Geshem or whatever, says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Jerusalem. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Do you see the little carrot stick approach here? The little passive aggressive thing going on here? Does that ever happen? Hey, you know what? You got this letter here. And everybody's saying that you're going to proclaim yourself a king. But you know the way out of it? And you're going to be in trouble, Nehemiah. Everything you're doing is going to come to an end. But you know what? We're here to help. Let's talk about this. And Nehemiah, you and I will get together on this and we'll be able to solve the problem. You see how important it is, my friends, for us to see our enemies. What if Nehemiah right now doesn't understand who his enemies are? What if he thinks this other guy here is actually going to, they're going to help. We're going to get together here. We're going to get on the same page. We're going to stop this, how do I say this? Uncomfortable conflict. Nehemiah is going to ratchet up the uncomfortable conflict. You know, my friends, the conflict isn't on us. It's on people who hate Christ. They're the rebels. They're the interlopers. They're the frauds. All who do not recognize Jesus Christ as king are interlopers and rebels in his kingdom. And he will deal with all of them. But what do? Just like Nehemiah here, they want to accuse us of being the bad guys here. This is going on all the time. You know this. happening here. This is not a new thing at all. It's very old. Yeah, Nehemiah, we're here to help. Let us consult together. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah. This is where he runs into this conflict, this conspiracy even more. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. Then I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there, such as I, who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. After this, the wall was finished, and we'll talk about that very briefly. For now, we said last week, we'll briefly review, and then we'll talk about what we're going to talk about today very briefly. We saw that the goal of the conspiracy is not, in the end, the fear. That's not the end. That's the means to the end. The end is to get them to stop the work. Did you see that? Verse 9. They were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. That's the goal. The fear is the means to the goal. The goal is to get you to stop doing the right things. We said that last week. We said last week how to identify a conspirator, number two. It's often a person who has no interest in your work. And the goal is to get you to stop your work in order to save something of value to you. That's the goal. You're doing something valuable. You're doing something good. And the goal is to get you to stop doing that. And here we see, it says, verse 10, after I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who's a secret informer, saying, let's meet together in the house of God. Let's go in the temple. Let's save your life, Nehemiah. They're coming to kill you. But I'm here to help. Now, this is the first time, of course, we see this guy. Always be concerned when you're doing a good work. When someone comes to you and says, you know, in order to really do some good work, do what I tell you. And the person's new and hasn't been there with you the whole time. They're a Johnny come lately. Always be concerned when that happens. Nehemiah was. And thirdly, then, today, very quickly, how to defeat your conspirators. How to defeat the wicked. What do we do today, you and I? What's our job before us? What's the next thing that we need to do? The idea of fear on every side. Well, you know what? It's kind of with us today, isn't it? But what do we do? What do we do? 5 points I want to make very quickly, and then we'll wrap up and we'll continue next week. I want to make these points very quickly. How to defeat your conspirators, the conspirators, number one through five. Number one, stick to your work. Number two, observe the disheartening of the enemies. Number three, remember that God can and will cause them to understand. Number four, know and learn. Ask why these things happen so they can know and learn later. And number five, understand that sometimes you have to name names. Sometimes you have to do it. It doesn't mean you do it every time. But just because you don't name names every time doesn't mean that you don't name names any time. Very quickly, let's look at this. How to defeat the conspirators, the wicked who want to get you to stop working. Well, if they want you to stop working, the first thing you need to do is keep working. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, I find that really intriguing because he just faced the conspiracy here. They just tried to get him to go in the temple. They would have killed him when he got there. The wall would have stopped. And the very next thing we see is the wall was done. Stuck to his work. And what happens when he stuck to his work? Look at this. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The enemies understood. The nations understood. How did they understand? Did they understand? Think about this. Did they understand because Nehemiah in the end had out-argued them? His white papers beat up their white papers. My friends, I love white papers. Some of them. I've read a white paper a time or two. But it wasn't the white papers. It wasn't the editorials that defeated their enemies. What defeated their enemies was they stuck to their work. Your work in business, serving your neighbor, at home, serving your family. Stick to that work. We have all kinds of reasons to give up our work here. There's all kinds of good things to go out and do to get us to give up our work. And please understand that the work you do in your family especially is work that defeats the kingdom of the enemy. I know we say it all the time here. It's often droll. It's often dry. Sometimes boring, repetitive, or whatever. But do you see how hard the enemy of our souls and our cultural enemies, do you understand how hard they have worked to try to get you to stop doing your work at home? Do you understand how hard they've worked? They want to get you to stop working. And it's the work that they got done that was the disheartening of their enemies. Not their white papers, not their persuasive arguments. It's what they did that disheartened their enemies. I'm sure they said a lot of things in the meantime. But ultimately, what we say gets trumped by what we do. And this is a really important comment, I think, right here. I think it's overlooked. Their enemies were disheartened when they got the job done. So, observe the disheartening of the enemies, number two. Number three, remember that God will cause them to understand. They are very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceive that this work was done by our God. Man, this number three, this is a hard one for me. It's tough. Because I want to make people understand. I really think I can, don't you know? I think I can marshal the facts and the persuasive arguments. And I even called a pastor friend of mine about this. I said, what am I supposed to do about, in my case, my extended family? My word, they grew up in the same house as I did. And they're being carried away by all kinds of incredibly foolish arguments. I want to reach through my Zoom meeting and strangle them. And my pastor friend said, you've got to remember that the God who opens our eyes to salvation and our need of Christ is the same God who opens our eyes to anything else. And we see that right here. It was God who opened their eyes. God did it. They did their job. Stick to their work. God did His. My friends, let's not forget, I can't emphasize it enough, our enemies want us to stop our work. They want us to say, you know what? Let's give it up on the family. This is a terrible time to bring children into the world. But as was said by others, right, Conrad? This is the best time to bring children into the world, right? Well, it's the best time. But every time's a good time. They want us to stop doing that. And once we have them, they want us to stop raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Give them over to them to do it. And number four, he says, stick to your work, observe the disheartening of the enemies. Remember that God can and will cause them to understand. Number four, know and learn. Ask why. Verses 17 through 19. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah and many letters of Tobiah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the daughter of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Wait a second. Back in verse 15, the wall was finished. We're done, right? The enemies of God give up and go on their merry way. You'll notice the enemies of God never give up. We give up. We give up when we have just enough peace. But the enemies of Christ don't seem to give up. Thankfully, neither did Nehemiah here. We see in the rest of the book, he's still at war. As long as there was an enemy of Christ living and breathing, Nehemiah was at war with that person. I know I'm saying things that aren't nice here this morning. I get it. But why should we be at peace when the enemies of Christ are at war with Christ? Think about that. If the enemies of Christ are at war with him, is that a time of peace for us? Think about that. It wasn't for Nehemiah. Nehemiah is knowing and learning. I think what's going on here, I think that Nehemiah is, you know, if you really believe at war, you're going to do war type things. And how does Nehemiah knows what's going on here? There's letters being exchanged. There's people coming to him and telling him what a good guy these bad guys are, this kind of stuff. I think Nehemiah has an intelligence operation going on here. He's at war. You never go to war without an intelligence operation to figure out what the enemy's doing. And I think he's got people in certain places that are coming back to him and saying, this is what's going on. Nehemiah hasn't stopped the particular war. The battle looks maybe perhaps a little bit different. But he's got an intel operation here. He's learning. He's knowing what's going on, really. Know and learn. Ask why. Why are these people doing this? Yeah, I mean, really. I mean, it sounds pretty good in the beginning, right? Many in Judah. He's getting these letters. The nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Letters to Tobiah came to them. And then they reported his, verse 19, his good deeds before me. Nehemiah, relax. The wall's built. We're on the same page now. No, we're not. Not hardly. Nehemiah knows what's happening. And the reason why he knows what's happening is because he knows he's still at war. At this point, if Nehemiah relaxes, hey, the wall's done. He might believe that Tobias changed his mind. But he has his intel operation and he knows that there's something else going on here. That's number four. And then number five, understand that sometimes you have to name names. Look at verse 10. He came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Now there, and we won't look at it in chapter 3 and verse 29, there's another Shemaiah. And Nehemiah is very purposeful here in making sure that we know it's not that other person that helped before. This is a new guy right here. And Nehemiah just doesn't name one name, he names three names. He goes a little beyond what they usually do. Normally say that so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But Nehemiah does it three deep here. Let's see, we've got Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. If you're going to go to war, my friends, there are times when you have to name names. It's something you'd rather not do. Something I'd rather not do most of the time, quite frankly. And it doesn't mean you have to do it every single time, but sometimes you do. Nehemiah had to identify the people who were really behind what was going on. See, not everybody knew it. Not everybody knew who's behind what. Don't you feel that way? Oh, I'm getting this report. Who's behind it? Who benefits or whatever? Sometimes you have to name names. 5 points. Stick to your work. Observe the disheartening of the enemies because you've stuck to your work. Remember that God can and will cause them to understand. Know and learn. It's happening among your enemies. And understand that sometimes you have to name names. I'm not going to end with the application that I thought I would. I'm going to end with a different one here. This one here is a little bit closer to home. I was concerned during the election season about some of the stories I was hearing. Some people call them conspiracies. I was concerned about some of them. I'm going to tell you why. And again, I'm saying this at the end. It's going to be fresh in your mind. If you want to ask me more about it, I'll be glad to talk about it during the Q&A time. But I need to say this. I was concerned because it seemed as if at least some of these stories we were hearing, remember these? Trump's got it all under control. You don't need to do anything. He's got this. He's a master chess player. He's got his enemies right where he wants them. And you know what the end point of all those little stories was? You relax. You sit on your hands. You have nothing to do. That concerned me. A lot of the stuff sounded sort of plausible, but it seemed like the end result was don't do any work. I would argue that you must always listen, no matter how plausible something sounds, always listen for what is the end goal here. If the end goal is for you to stop your work, something's quite wrong. As Nehemiah knew here. My friends, we live in a time when we no longer trust many of our information sources. We just don't trust them. And for good reason. What we need to do is we need to thoroughly know the scriptures. We need to study Nehemiah here and others as well. And what happened here with David. There's another conspiracy that David even smoked out that involved with Joab. We didn't even have time to look at it. We need to know these things are in the scriptures for a reason. We cannot claim ignorance. We cannot say, well, you know, there are so many different voices. We didn't know who to listen to. Well, if you know who to listen to, then learn. We have 66 books for a reason. I wanted to get some other application here. I'm not going to get to it. We'll get to that next week. There's a lot to apply here. And we'll soon move on from this series, Warriors in Action. But the only reason why Warriors in Action is going to be a profitable study for anybody is if you first realize you need warriors. And the only reason why you need warriors is what? If you're in a war. Nehemiah knew it. He wasn't faked out here. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, may we be faithful to you. We beg your grace that we would be faithful. And may the horror of unfaithfulness grip us. May that be a horror to us. Even the thought of being unfaithful to you, O Lord. May that be obnoxious to us. And may we love being faithful to you. And may we never forget that you have given us talents. You've given us work. And you expect a return on those talents. Oh, may we be faithful in these days. There's a lot to fear. Let us remember that we're supposed to fear you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.